But yeah, we were doing a swap because out of our message last week in looking at the Trinity, which relates, just slots really well into what we're looking at in relation to the Holy Spirit. So we were unpackaging the Trinity last week, and I had a number of folk concerned about some stuff that had been in the press and what that means for us. And it was actually talking about a modern expression of modalism, which is what we looked at last week. So I thought it would be good to come back today and unpackage it a bit further about some of the modern expression of modalism, which denies the Trinity. And it's very present. I had an understanding, if you're reading theological journals, and which is not really sort of bedtime reading, but some of us do it, there's been a lot of conversation and writing in the last couple of years in relation to the Trinity, particularly in relation to the oneness, Pentecostalism. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and some of the references, just a few, if you enjoy reading, R.C. Sproul or Sproul, depending on how you want to pronounce it, got an excellent book called What is the Trinity? Jürgen Moltmann's got a book called The Trinity and the Kingdom. It's on the doctrine of God. Roy Zark and Swindoll have, in their Understanding Christian Theology, have a good section on looking at, in reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament being a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, which is a good study in itself from Genesis 16, about 22, and a few others. And along with that is an article that came out on July 20 in the Sydney Morning Herald by investigative journalists Kate McClimmett and Julie Powell, which you may have read, and a response to some of the stuff written in that article in relation to ACL, Australian Christian Lobby, from Tom Richards, who's a Presbyterian minister and missionary. So that's some of the background to today, and we'll start with where we were last week in looking at this Trinitarian passage in Ephesians 3. It says where Paul writes, "When I think of all this," what had gone on, and you read that in your own time before, "I fall to my knees and pray to the Father." How's that for a response to the work of God? In some singing some of those songs this morning, that was the feeling in my heart, in wanting to fall on our knees and pray to the Father. When was the last time you felt like that? What God was doing, you just wanted to come before His presence and to pray before Him. Because He's the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. And Paul would pray that from His glorious, unlimited resources, He will empower you with inner strength through His Spirit. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Here you have the Father, the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 17 it says, "Then Christ will make His home in your hearts as you trust in Him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong." How's your root system at the moment? Growing down deep into God's love. And he says, "And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep His love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully." You know, some people say to me, "Tony, why are we doing this study on the Trinity for? It's just too heavy. I just can't understand it and get my head around." You think that's the only thing you can't get your head around about God? Paul says you can't even understand His love. And that one we thought we did. And yet he says here, "May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully." So in the study of the doctrine of the Trinity, there's bits that we will get a hold of, there are bits that we won't understand, and there's this mysterion, the mystery that is God. One God, yet three in one. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think, or in the New King James, what you could even imagine. How's your godly imagination? He says, as best as you can imagine, I'm God and I'll go beyond that. That's what he's praying about. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Isn't that a tremendous Trinitarian passage? It just is. Now, what I want you to do in looking at the Trinity is when you're reading through your Bibles, what do you see of the Trinity, of the Godhead, three in one? Because we're looking at this last week, a quick review, particularly for those who weren't here. We started off with the Baptist Confession of Faith, which these days in preaching is always a bit of a challenge. It's nothing like a YouTube clip or something like that, or a joke. It's the Baptist Confession of Faith. But it is a really good read. It's old language, but it gives us an idea about what this Trinitarian God is that we worship. And the wording here was specific. It really was. Flows out of very much our Nicene Creed, about 370 or 80 AD, says, in this divine and infinite being, two things there, two key words, see it? Divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son. You see, the Word, the Logos, was the known word used for Jesus. That's why John, when he begins his Gospel, John chapter 1, with no explanation, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He gives no explanation. The understanding in the first century when John wrote that was that the Word was the Logos. It was the expression of what they had not seen, God the Father, but in real terms. And also the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. Yet the essence, undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He didn't begin at the incarnation. Jesus did not begin in the manger. And all infinite, well, I missed it, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to not just our Baptist belief, but Christian belief. All mainstream denominations would hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. And it is the Trinity that is the foundation of our communion with God. Because it's in this Trinity we commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And so as we do that, last week we looked at these three aspects, or if you like, what we don't hold to. We don't hold to tritheism, which says that there's basically three gods. We hold that there's one God. We don't hold to modalism. I use the illustration of modalism, which believes that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are different names for the same God, acting in different roles or manifestations. So imagine an American football team where you've got the offensive side, the defensive side, and then you've got the coaching team. So in a sense, you've got like three teams, depending on what's needed is who's showing up. So that's the idea of modalism, is that depending on what's needed and what the time it is and where it's taking place, depending on whether it's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit that shows up, but they're all the same. So it's not one God, it's actually, it's one God and not three persons, just the one. I'll give you a great diagram for that in a minute. Then you've got Arianism, and Arian was 325, where the Council of Nicaea dealt with this, where Arius denied the deity of Christ and that Christ was created by God and thereby became his father. The interesting thing since we met last week is that a number of folk have talked to me about what was in the paper last on July 20 by Kate McClymont and Julie Power from the Sydney Morning Herald. They wrote in relation to Israel Folau. I won't talk a lot about Israel Folau. If you don't know what's been taking place with Israel Folau, where have you been for the last 6 months or so? But out of what was taking place, they had done some research about the group that he represents, the Truth of Jesus Christ Church, and the associated Oneness Pentecostalism movement, which is worldwide. And what they discovered is that both Folau's church was not a large church, only about 30 people, but his dad's the pastor, is anything but orthodox, or it's certainly not mainstream. And that's where Tom Richards, who's a minister with the Presbyterian Church, wrote a response to it. Because many here and in our first congregation were concerned, especially when the Christian lobby group, the ACL, were involved in raising in excess of $2 million to go towards Folau's defence in court against the rugby mob. Who do you call them? Rugby Australia, that's it, who had sacked Folau. And so ACL's involvement with that was a great concern. So how is Folau and Oneness Pentecostalism far from mainstream Christianity? Essentially, they just don't believe in the Trinity. And the other thing is that they believe in a salvation by works. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that, in other words, unless you're baptized, you're not saved. And also that you receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. The Oneness Pentecostalism, as opposed to the church where Folau was from, they would also teach that unless you're speaking in tongues, you're not saved as well. So they have these add-ons that were quite not orthodox. Back in January 2018, Folau replied with a tweet to something that had been said. And this is his position, essentially. Jesus Christ was a vessel of God, and God is a spirit. He formed the body of Jesus Christ and was in him. And the Holy Spirit is the characteristics or functions of God, but it's not three or the Trinity, but just him alone. That's modalism in a modern form. They don't believe in the Trinity, but instead of one God and one person in the Godhead. It's nearly as old as the church, goes back to the 3rd century, and it's the Trinity is expressed in the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed, which go before our Baptist Confession of Faith. And modalism, these four Trinitarian events in the last Sunday, and each of the persons of the Trinity involved in each one. And if you were to go back over them to consider them in the light of just one God and one person of the Godhead, these four Trinitarian events become really difficult to try and explain. And we'll have a look at why that is later on. Modalism believes that Father, Son and the Holy Spirit are different names for the same God acting in different roles or manifestations. And that's where I use the illustration of the American football team. The Truth of Jesus Christ Church in Sydney, where Folau attends and teaches, has confirmed that they teach that God is one, meaning that he cannot be understood in any sense as three. And this is radically different from the doctrine of the Trinity, which is foundational to our Christian faith. This is the problem with the analogy. I mean, if any of you have ever taught Sunday school or children's program or try to explain to somebody the Trinity, what's our go-to illustration that we use? Ice, water and steam. And it's modalism. It really is. It doesn't work, and I'll show you why. Because Jesus is not God the Father in a created body. He is God the Son who has existed in all eternity, sharing the one divine nature with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is separate from the fatherhood of God. He is existed in all of eternity, sharing the one divine nature with the Father and the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit is not just an active manifestation of God. He is a separate identity who relates to the Father and Son and to us. And in our study of the Trinity, we've actually looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He doesn't just show up at Pentecost, and neither does Jesus. The Scripture says in John 1 and other passages, Colossians, that he was there before the foundation of the world. The third one is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not like ice, water, and steam, because the Father is always the Father. The Son is always the Son. And the Spirit is always the Spirit. That's the problem with the ice, water, steam illustration. Or if you use the other one that we use is the egg with the shell and the yolk. It all becomes problematic and it gets to modalism. So here's an illustration about Trinity that is helpful for us. When you think about Trinity, you have one God, but we have the Father is God, and you have the Holy Spirit is God, and you have the Son is God. But the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. That's the Trinity. Mysterious? Absolutely. But in the revelation of Scripture, and when you have, as we looked at last week, at the baptism of Jesus, you have, and that's why I love the artwork, there you have the voice of the Father in the baptism of Jesus. You have the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the dove, and you also have the physical Christ there, the Trinity at his baptism. It becomes nonsensical if those three people are the one person. They're now the oneness, try and get around that with some fancy exegetical work, but it just becomes nonsensical. Because this is how modalism sees the Godhead. The Father is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Son, and the Son is the Father. You've got one God and one person. There are not the three persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, for modalism, is simply a revelation of God. So does that help? Hope so, because it's really important. And doctrine of the Trinity, like if you were to do a 101 of systematic theology at college, modalism would probably make it easy. You wouldn't have to do the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Son, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You just do the doctrine of God. You know, it would make it really easy. You'd drop two classes. But it just does not work. But this is where modalism is, and it's reinvented itself. So believing in a mode of God that was revealed at the time of his incarnation is very different to understanding Jesus as a personal identity. You know, and this is what we see in Jesus as a revelation of the Father. We don't see the Father. The Father is Spirit. But in Jesus Christ, it is God with flesh on, as a real person. Just as we looked at the Holy Spirit is a real person. The Holy Spirit had feelings. The Holy Spirit has the capacity to love. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Has all of those characteristics of personhood. So too Jesus Christ. Jesus as a personal identity, it's through him that we were predestined for adoption before the creation of the world. Do you realize that? And God the Father is involved in this as well. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 through 6 says, even before he, that's Jesus, made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And you think the Trinity or the love of God, that you, if they find those hard to understand, drop into the doctrine of election and predestination in this passage and you've got another one. This is what he wanted to do and gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. This personal identity in Jesus It's in him that we are predestined for adoption before the creation of the world. Not only that, it's through whom the world was created. And I've mentioned John 1. Last week we looked at other passages where we see the Trinity involved in creation, but specifically the person of Jesus Christ before time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 2 and 3 says that he existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through whom, and nothing was created except through him. Through who? Jesus. Pre-incarnation Jesus. And who was active during the Old Testament period. Remember in John chapter 8, where Jesus was having in dialogue with the other religious leaders, and he brings up this one-liner and drops it on them. And as a result of that, they wanted to kill him. Remember what the one-liner was? Before Abraham was, I am. Now for us, we read that and think, oh, that's an interesting line. His grammar doesn't really sound right. Before Abraham was, I am. But if you're astute, you remember back to the book of Genesis where Moses was standing before the burning bush, and it was the I am who appeared before him. And Jesus is equating himself with the I am of the burning bush back in Exodus. And the Jewish leaders there recognized that and wanted then to stone him for blasphemy, making himself equal with God. We miss that. They didn't. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is talking about his pre-existence as a being, not as the Father, separate from the Father. You can have a look. I'd love to look into the study of the angel of the Lord, but you're going to have to do that in your own time. You see, if we lose the separate identities of the Father and the Son, we lose the real example of their relationship as a model for ours. Remember John chapter 17? That's a whole passage about unity. What does unity look like? You know, the example that is used there, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, if they're the same person, how can there be... What does unity look like with yourself? I know some of you might have arguments with yourself on occasions, and you might talk to yourself on occasions, but the whole idea of what unity looks in the body of Christ becomes questionable if the unity talked about in John chapter 17 is the same person, just different manifestations. But in John chapter 17, it says there, verse 22 and 23, I have given them the glory that you gave me. It's Jesus talking to his Father. So they may be one as we are one. And I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and you love them as much as you love me. It's a wonderful, again, Trinitarian passage, talking about this conversation that takes place between the Father and the Son and the oneness, the unity within the Godhead. Not only does the idea of the Trinity, if we take away from that, we lose the separate identities, but the Son's submission to the Father models our own suffering and obedience. If you thought how within the Godhead, one God, three persons, and yet there's a submissiveness of the Son to the Father. God submissive to God. You know, some people get really hung up with the word submissive. It's a word that's in the Scriptures. And Jesus actually demonstrates submissiveness to the will of his Father. He says, not my will be done, but yours. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 21, it says, you are slaves, you who are slaves must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. That's a tough text if you're in a difficult workplace, you know, with all work rights and everything these days. He says, do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure under treatment. Unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. And listen to this, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. Jesus not only sets us an example with the Father about what unity looks like within the body of Christ, he also sets an example for us about what it is to be in a situation which is difficult and where we may suffer, as he submitted himself to the will of the Father, we submit our wills to that of God. It's a wonderful illustration. You can follow that through also in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, which it says there that Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered, which is another tough text. How does someone who is perfect learn obedience? Well, he'd not experienced suffering before in his eternity as the Godhead. He'd not experienced it. So he learned obedience through suffering. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest and became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You know, if there's one God and one person in the Godhead, the whole Melchizedek illustration from the book of Genesis does not make sense. You and I have a high priest that represents us today as we sit here before the throne room of God the Father. You understand that? It's why Trinitarian theology is just really good. It helps us to understand what is going on and how Jesus Christ represents you and I in the throne room of heaven. Also, finally, you've been really gracious. The Son's submission to the Father models oneness theology undermines our assurance by diminishing Jesus' current work as the Father's side. I think I missed that one up before it. Yeah, undermines the atonement. That's what I missed. Oneness theology undermines the atonement. What's the atonement? The atonement is where we are at one with God. And when we're in our sin, we're separated from God. We're not at peace with God. The atonement through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross makes us at one with God. Okay, that's atonement. That's an easy way to understand it. Oneness theology undermines atonement because it's the Father that sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4 verse 10. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So the Father sends the Son as a sacrifice for our sins and presents him as a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. The whole process of atonement means that there has to be more than one person. Because the person who is the judge, the one who has the wrath, is God the Father. The one who is the sacrifice who would appease the wrath of God is the Son. The same person cannot be doing the same thing. There is no atonement if there is just one God, one Jesus, one Holy Spirit, all the same. Because this is a judicial term. It's a legal transaction that takes place. The one who has the wrath can't die for his own wrath. Someone else takes our place. And it's his Son that he sent to die in your place and mine on the cross so that we can be at one with God and the wrath of God is appeased. So when he looks at us now, he sees us as righteous and clothed in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The fourth one, and I won't unpackage that, undermines our assurance by diminishing Jesus' current work at the Father's side. Guess what Jesus is doing? He's interceding for you and I in the heavenly places, at the right hand of the Father. We've already looked at the way that the Holy Spirit prays for us, intercedes on our behalf, words that cannot be uttered because we don't know what we need to be praying about. The Holy Spirit's doing that. And Jesus Christ is doing that. He is our advocate before the Father. You can't have three non-persons, only one person talking to themselves on your behalf and mine. The revelation in Scriptures, which is what we go with, is that Jesus Christ intercedes for you and I today as our great high priest. The Father, having accepted the sacrifice of the Son and his wrath being appeased, and we're now at one with God, and we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as a down payment of the work of salvation that God has provided for us. He too intercedes for us. You know, often when I visit people today, and I've visited some here, and they ask good questions. They ask who we are as a church, what we do, what programs we run. They might want to know what's the vision of the church, what's our strategy and all that. Rarely am I asked these days, Tony, what do you guys believe? What do you believe? It is really important that we understand what we believe. Because the oneness Pentecostalism and this mob in Sydney that are very much in the press today hold to a different view of the Trinity. And it is that close, but it's this far away. And Rob mentioned about the people who knock on our doors. You know, the shame about that is that they probably know their Bible. I won't say it's our Bible. They probably know their Bible a whole lot better than what we do. Let me encourage you, when we talk about theology and our understanding of God, get excited about knowing God and going deeper into who this God is and this wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, which is so foundational for us. This is one of those moments that, as Riley and I as pastors, and we listen to what's going on in our community, and we're seeing the things that bring confusion and don't help the gospel about Christ, the power of God. It's one of those times where we preach the word, as Paul says, be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. I was with some elders during this past week, I was doing a workshop. We're talking about the changing nature of pastoral ministry. I was briefing them on how to look after their pastors, which was a conversation I love to have. And I said, pastoring these days is so different. And a lot of, there's so much about governance and corporate governance and compliance and strategies and what's hot and what is it that and all of that puts pressure on pastors. But we are men and women of the word and prayer, so that we can lead you in the things of God and encourage you to be men and women of the word and of prayer and go well and draw deeply from who God is, our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.